All right, well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for another day and this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather together in worship, and we pray now that as we just continue to consider Christ and all that he is for us, that we would exalt your name in our hearts in this class, and then as we gather all together and worship you, that you would be glorified for your great love for us and your mercy. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to think clearly and that our words and thoughts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we began talking about the humanity of Christ. And we'll continue on that today. We looked at a lot of scripture last week, and that was the main focus. Today, we will have some passages to consider, but I kind of want to reflect on a lot of the things that we've already looked at in scripture. So please have those things in mind and bring up any passages that you find important. But I want us to have some considerations now based on a lot of the scriptures that we've looked at of what it means, the significance and importance that Christ took on our flesh and became man. So last week we just looked at how he became a true man, and we'll begin to discuss some of the heresies about Christ in weeks ahead. Next week we have missionary Jim Robinette with us. He'll be sharing during Sunday school, so we won't have this class. We'll all meet in the auditorium over there, and then in a couple weeks we can pick back up. But we did talk about how one of the first heresies about Christ was that he wasn't a true man, that he was kind of appeared as a man, was a spiritual being who was presenting himself as a man, but didn't really become man. And that some were trying to say that because they thought maybe if Christ was man, it was too demeaning. We'll actually look at today why the incarnation, even though it's a miracle, is actually fitting and part of God's plan. It's not completely, it's not so radical that it wasn't possible. God set up the whole world in such a way that this was his plan from before he even created the world. And so everything is moving in that direction, is set up for that, for the incarnation from the beginning. Well, we looked at all the passages that show that Christ, not all the passages, shouldn't say that, it wasn't that exhaustive. We looked at a lot of passages that showed us Christ's true humanity, that he was truly born, a natural birth, that he had to grow and be raised as a child, and he grew in wisdom and knowledge. We saw how he was hungry and how he slept and needed sleep. We saw how he truly died. He experienced physical pain and he physically died, and that he did rise from the dead bodily. He showed his physical body to his disciples. He ate with them. He had Thomas touch his wounds and see that he was physically risen from the dead. And so scripture again and again shows us and testifies to Christ's true humanity. And we also noted last week that it's essential to the Christian faith. And we saw how in 1 John and 2 John, he was already having to defend against some of these heresies of Christ only appearing spiritually, and how he says that if you don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh, then you're not only do you believe something false, but you could even be a false teacher or an antichrist. Those who go around teaching such things were not to be tolerated in the early church and shouldn't be today either. Okay, so let's look at a couple things today. First is that the incarnation was God's eternal purpose. It wasn't plan B. God tried a bunch of things that didn't work, and I guess this is the last thing, and it's got to be something radical, so this is what we're going to do. But no, it's actually God's plan before he even created the world. He determined that before he created anything, that he would redeem through Christ. Christ would come in the flesh to save man. The whole plan of redemption is part of God's eternal purpose. Mm-hmm. And if it wasn't, then we would be wondering about if our God is all powerful, if he is all knowing. And he is all of those things. And before he created, he knew all that would be. And he created it with a purpose, with a plan. And everything is going the way God intends for it to go. That doesn't mean we're robots. That doesn't mean that we don't have moral agency, that our decisions don't matter, that they're not significant. But what we can understand about God's sovereignty is that he's over all those things. I like to think about it as a mystery that we cannot solve. It's not something we can figure out how those things fit together, but that God's sovereignty is actually so glorious that he's able to decree and accomplish all of his purposes while we still make real choices. And that's the mystery. But that actually highlights the power of God, that he is so sovereign that even through our foolishness and our sin and our decisions, he is able to do his plan, that he does as part of his plan, that he accomplishes his purpose through that. And I don't even want to try to figure it out. I don't think it's something we're supposed to try to figure out, but something that we see in Scripture. And so we praise God that he is sovereign over all. And then it's important, and we'll see this, you see this particularly in like Acts, where in Peter's first sermon, he says, it's by the hands of sinful men that he tells them, it's by your hands that you put Christ to death. It was by the hands of sinful men that he was put to death. But it was the eternal purpose of God to bring salvation. And so those two things are held together right there in that sermon, that it was God's eternal plan, and yet what they did was wicked and their own thing that they did. Those things are held in Scripture right by each other. And if it wasn't, then God would be just figuring things out as he went, right? He would be saying, okay, let's try Noah. Nope, that didn't work out. All right, now we're going to do the Exodus, and we're going to give the law. Nope, oh, that didn't work out. They already made a golden calf. Prophets, let's try this over here. And then, okay, we're going to go this route. I'm just going to go myself and do it. That's not the picture. That's not what Scripture shows us about God and about the history of salvation, about how God has saved us. Instead, it shows God being very purposeful, and all of those things are showing us the need of Christ, and they're pointing to Christ. The flood shows of God's judgment, but also his mercy. The law shows us God's righteousness and our failure to be righteous, and it shows us our need of Christ. And then in the law, as we looked at in the beginning of this class, has all these types, the sacrifices, all the feasts, all the offices, prophet, priest, king, they're all pointing to Jesus, because it's all God's purpose and plan, right? Any thoughts on that before we continue on?
The closer you draw to the Lord, choices I think I make. I think I'm making. It's just walking with him, watching him lead and guide.
You see him putting you in this situation and that situation. Right. It's like, oh, this is what you have me here for, and this is what you are calling me to this for.
So then my thoughts are just, what am I doing here now? What do you got for me?
Let's look at a few things that show us that not only is the incarnation God's eternal purpose, but some things that just presuppose the fact of the incarnation. So even though it's a miracle, even though it's nothing anyone would have expected God to do, we can see that it's completely within the realm of who God is and what he intended to do the whole time. And that's how you see all the pieces fit together. So the first is the fact that God exists as a Trinity, that God is a Trinity, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The incarnation has to presuppose that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If God was not three in one, if he was just one, then there would not be a meaningful way that their incarnation could occur, because the point of the incarnation is that Christ becomes the mediator between God and man. And if God was not triune, if he was not Father, Son, and Spirit, and God was just one and he became man, then there would be no mediator. Now there would be the God-man. And so God is a Trinity. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he, it is within, from the Trinity that the Son becomes man. So he takes on flesh. Now, one thing we have to understand as we've, when we looked at the deity of Christ, is that he's always existed as God, right? He is God. He is the same as in his deity as the Father and as the Spirit. Yet there's one God, mystery that we can't explain again. But the Son is the one who becomes flesh. The Father does not become flesh, and the Holy Spirit does not become flesh. The Son becomes man. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, but just probably should rehash it again. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally involved in the work of salvation. The Son isn't there trying to save us from the Father, who is wrathful, and the Son is love, and you know the Holy Spirit is trying to make the two happy with, you know, work the thing out between the two of them or something, right?
Is that really something?
Yeah, I would say it's not maybe a technical teaching, but it's sometimes the way people, yeah, it is a thing. You know, people will talk about the Old Testament God. Actually, that's the view of Arius and some of the early heretics. They viewed the Old Testament God to be a much more wrathful, and that Jesus needed to appease that, you know. So there have been many views throughout church history. What is the other guy's name? There was another false teaching in the early church that pretty much denied the whole Old Testament, almost all of Paul, and just had a couple gospels, and they just wanted to say that Jesus was you know, was a different God than the God of the Old Testament, and that he was the one who was love and the Father wasn't. And so it's important for us just to know that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally and unified in the work of redemption. So the Father is sending the Son. He's the one who has loved us and chosen us before the foundation of the earth. The Son is the one who comes to save us from our sins. He's the one who takes on flesh. He's the one who accomplishes our salvation. He lives perfect life. He dies our death, and he rises from the dead, right? And then the Spirit applies what Christ has done to the believer. So the Spirit reveals the Father and reveals the Son, and the Spirit applies what the Son has done to the believer and brings us into that adoption so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so the Trinity is a presupposition of the incarnation and is obvious through Scripture that we, you know, John 3:16, one of the most popular verses, it's God, referring here to the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. You know, at Jesus' baptism, you have the Father, Son, and Spirit all present in one passage on display. You have the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. You have Jesus being baptized, and you have the Spirit descending like a dove. And so we see God as a Trinity at work from the all through the work of redemption, and he's existed that way forever. And because God is a Trinity, then Jesus can be a mediator between God and man. He can be the mediator because he is fully God, truly God, and then he takes on to himself our flesh. Now that's a radical thought right there. We'll talk about that more next week, but God doesn't change. But God does take on a change in the Son. The Son adds something to himself that he was not. He becomes man. He becomes just like us. He takes on our flesh. Jesus existed forever and ever as God, the Creator, and then he becomes a creature. He adds that to himself to save us. And that's the humility of Christ, who would come from such an exalted place and humble himself to be like us in order to save us. And not just to look like us, but to actually become one of us, to become man, to save us. And so because God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, he can be the God-man who mediates between God and man. In his own flesh, in his own incarnation, he is acting as mediator. He is joining together God and man. Not that he's going to make us gods. That is not what we believe. We're not going to become God. But he is mediating between God, who has existed forever and ever, and us, who God created and who has fallen away from him. And in his own flesh and in everything that he does on our behalf, he is able to do as a mediator between us and God. So, we're also not confusing the persons of God, the Father or the Spirit, with the Son. We understand that it is only the Son who took on flesh. So the Father did not become man, and the Spirit did not become man. It's only the Son who became man. And the Spirit is the one who reveals Christ to us, who mediates what Christ did to us. But he is not the one who became flesh, right? So that we're not confusing the persons of the Trinity. Okay, so one of the incarnation presupposes the fact that God is a Trinity. It's an important part of the incarnation. Because God is Trinity, the incarnation is a possibility. The second thing is that God created the world in such a way that the incarnation was possible. So the incarnation presupposes that there is a preparation in creation. In order for God to have a relationship with us as man, there has to be some kind of correspondence between us and God that allows for relationship. And that is the fact that we are made in the image of God. So we were made to have relationship with God. We are made in his likeness to have communion, communication with him. Animals do not share that same benefit. Rocks and trees do not share that same benefit. Angels don't even share that same benefit. It's Psalm 8, right? This psalm of praise. God, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you made him a little lower than the angels, yet you crowned him with honor and glory. You made him like you. You made us the image of God. You made us sons of God. I mean, that is already an amazing thing, all the way from the beginning, that God created us, who he formed from dust, and the woman from the side of man, that he made us out of that, and then made us in his image. That's amazing. That's already God's love on display, that he created us so that he could show his love to us and that we could have relationship with him. So the fact that God made us in his image, though, is also itself shows a preparation for the incarnation. The incarnation is a miracle, absolutely, and it should baffle our minds that God became man. But it's not inconceivable. It's not something impossible. It's not something that God couldn't do. It would not have been fitting for the Son to become an animal, because an animal is not made in the image of God. It would not have been fitting in any way, sense, or form for the God the Son to become a rock or a tree or even an angel. And you think of angels are spiritual beings that serve before God, but they're not made in his image. So it would not have been fitting for the Son to become an angel. And he doesn't become an angel. But instead, God made us in his image. And the fact that we are made in the image of God allows the possibility for God to become man, so that, because there's already a communication between man and God. Since we are made in the image of God, God has made us to have that relationship with him. And then the Son takes on our flesh, and he is what? The image of the invisible God. He is the image of God. So we are made in the image of God. We are made in the likeness of God, but Jesus himself is God. So therefore, he is the image of God. He is the likeness of God. And by becoming man, he brings together, he mediates, he allows us, he takes that relationship that was now broken but was already established from the beginning of creation, and he restores it by his own work and himself. But that, when I think about that, it just blows my mind. I'm like, God, you had this you had intention from the beginning. You made us in your image. Now, the image, that fact that we're made in the image of God doesn't mean that God had to become man, but I'm saying it made it possible. It was established at the beginning of creation so that God, Jesus, would be the mediator between God and man, and we could have a relationship with him. Like we said, yeah, go ahead.
God also, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, created all of the world, also presupposes that God could create a God, Jesus, in flesh. So.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is there at the beginning of creation, right? And does everything, is active in the work of creation, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who conceives Christ. Amen. It's again just to note that the gospel was not plan B, right? It's plan A. It's plan A from the beginning. God always had this intention. It is not something that came up after the fall. It was his plan before he created anything. This one quote I saw, I thought was just really, really helpful and kind of captured this by a Dutch theologian, Nathan's kin here, Herman Bavinck. There was no time when the Son did not exist, and there was also no time when the Son did not know that he would assume, and when he was not prepared to assume, the human nature to save the fallen race of Adam. There was no time. There was no time that existed that God, the Son, did not have that intention and plan. Another thing that we see, and we've talked about this a little bit already in previous times we've met, but is that the Scripture, the revelation of God in Scripture, is also a testimony that God's purpose and plan was to save us through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus from the beginning. You know, the incarnation did not take place immediately after the fall, right? How much millennia went by before Christ came in the flesh? And we may wonder why, you know, why so long? But it was part of God's eternal purpose and plan. As we read in Galatians, and it was the fullness of time. It was when the fullness of time had come, Christ came, born of Mary, born under the law, to save us from our sins. But it was the fullness of time. And so when Jesus came, it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. There was no other time that he was intended to come and take on our flesh than the time that he came. It was not that God was, again, trying to figure out what to do and then finally figured it out after a few millennia. But he was preparing everything over those thousands of years for Christ. And now we live in the end of the ages. You know, now, yeah, I know a couple thousand years have gone by, but a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. So we're only a couple days in right now, right? We might have another 5 to go. I don't know. But the Lord, his purposes are beyond our understanding. And we know that Jesus is not returned yet because God's patience, because of his kindness towards us, because he doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance and faith in Christ. And so we look at that as a continuing opportunity to tell others about Jesus.
I just think that when you start thinking about God stepping into his creation, sending his Son, there's an aspect of time associated with that, right? Yet from eternity past, so, you know, he had the fullness of time meant that God had to step into time, because really he's above time. You know, he's not bound by time. So that's, you know, this whole concept of, well, there's this progression, right? Since creation, God was kind of mulling around trying to figure out when should I send Jesus? Well, you know, we all try to think of God and what he's doing in terms of temporal sort of progress, but he's eternal. So I don't know if that makes any sense, but I think that's where our brains reach a brick wall.
Yeah.
Any further, because we can't really fully understand that, because we're temporal.
There's a lot of brick walls here. I don't know how to get past this.
Walls,
yes.
Right? If God could understand it all, then we would be God.
Yeah. It just shows us, though, God's, even though he is, you know, he's not bound by time, he is active in time. He is working in time. He is not, you know, if sometimes I think we can think of God, okay, if we say like he's outside of time, that then things aren't really that important to, that significant to him, like the things in our everyday life that really affect us, that have caused us great pain or sorrow or difficulty, that he's kind of like looking at it out here and it's like, eh, no big deal. But that he actually, we do have this dynamic relationship with God where he's entered into time, and that he is a father to us, that he cares for us, that Jesus is interceding for us, that the Holy Spirit is walking with us. And so God has so entered into relationship with us that, you know, Jesus weeps when Lazarus is dead, even though he knows in a minute he's about to raise him from the dead, right? And so Jesus, you know, God walks with us. He has a relationship with us. And this whole progression of redemptive history from creation all the way to the very moment we're in now, God has been at work. And it's been, you know, if you zoom out, you're like, yeah, it's part of his eternal purposes. He's always had this plan from the beginning, and yet he's actively involved and invested in that whole process as it happens.
When, speaking of Lazarus weeping, Jesus weeping at Lazarus' death, I've always thought he's not just weeping the fact that of Lazarus having passed, but he's engaging, as you say, stepping into all of our grief that we experience at the loss of our loved ones.
Yeah.
So that this is, he was stepping into, this is the experience of each of us, that when we lose someone that we can't raise from the dead, that we have the grief of that separation that was caused by sin, the separation of death, that, you know, we will once be with each other, but still, I mean, those who love the Lord, but still, you know, that's wonderful to know that Jesus wept with us.
Yeah, and that shows us what God is like towards us in our suffering now. You know, he is a sympathetic high priest.
Yeah.
You know, Christ walks with us in our suffering. You know, when we have faced difficulties and pains and sorrows, God isn't, you know, is not abstract out. You know, he's kind of like, well, I hope they feel better about that or whatever. You know, he's there. He's present. He's comforting us in our weakness, in our affliction. So, well, just quick recap. So the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became flesh, is part of God's eternal purpose. It's presupposes that God's a Trinity. It's evident in God's creation from the beginning. He created the world in a way that made that possible. And Scripture then reveals that it's God's plan from the beginning. And just as we talked about, like one of the first classes here on Christ being our mediator, that all of the Old Testament was showing, everything was building up to Christ coming in the flesh. All of the, you know, prophet, priest, king, all the sacrifices, all the feasts, all these things were, all the revelation of God is showing and preparing the world for Jesus to come in the flesh. So everything up to the point of Jesus coming was all preparation. Everything was moving in that direction. Everything was intentional. Everything was meant for that, the most important point in history, which is the coming of Christ. And now we are living in the light of that. We are living in the end of the ages, and we are part of what Christ is doing to bring things to a conclusion, which is pretty exciting. Well, I think we have a few more minutes. I'm not sure how far we'll get on this, but I then wanted to talk about the virgin birth. So you can open to Matthew 1, and then we'll also can look at Luke 2. I'll read Matthew 1 and verse 18 and following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Before the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call, I'm sorry, not before, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then we have the account in Luke. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So here we have the two accounts of the miraculous conception of Christ, that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, often we'll talk about the miraculous birth of Christ, but it's really the miraculous conception. His birth is a normal birth. It's the birth of a baby. Now, it's a miracle because it's God, right? But the miracle, it occurs at conception because she's a virgin, and he's not born of from a man and a woman, but by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And so Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's an amazing statement right there. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's no one else who's ever been born without an earthly father, right? There's always a father and a mother. That's how God made the world. That's how it works. Yet Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And this marks that Jesus is, in fact, divine. He is God and man. The Holy Spirit is the one who joins the nature of Christ, his deity, and his humanity in the womb. He brings about that conception. Now, we're not going to be able to explain that. I'm not going to be able to get, you know, there's going to be no science that class that's going to be able to figure that one out, but the Holy Spirit is the one who conceived Jesus in the womb. It ensures that we understand and know that he is then truly God, for he is from God, he is God himself, and that he is truly man, because he will grow in the womb just as a normal baby does, and he will be born as a baby is born. And he will grow up like a child grows. And this is his true humanity. But he came from heaven. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Mary is called, she is called special. She is set apart. She is a favored one. She will always be called the favored one, because she is the Virgin Mary who gave birth to Jesus. She is the one who God ordained from before the creation of the earth to be the one to carry the Savior. And what faith she had. What faith she had. She doesn't doubt God's plan, even from the beginning. She says, whatever is that you set, whatever you will to do, God, let it be done. She has true faith, and she worships God, and you can look at her song, and she praises and worships God, and God had set her apart for this purpose. And so God comes into the world in the most humble of ways, because Mary is not wealthy. She's not, she's not, even though she's of the from the lineage of David, she's not royalty in the sense. They didn't have a king on the throne. She wasn't living in royalty in some palace, right? Jesus is going to be born in a stable. He's going to be born in the without any pomp or circumstance. Other than angels appearing in heaven, that's pretty good pomp and circumstance, but it wasn't with a bunch of parties and celebration in Jerusalem. But yet, nevertheless, a miracle is taking place because God is becoming does become man at this moment when the Holy Spirit conceives Jesus in the womb of Mary. A couple things that I think are important is anytime God appears and announces the birth of a child, and then it's some kind of miraculous birth, it marks a very important event in redemptive history. So you have, Abraham and the birth of Isaac. You have the birth of Jacob and Esau. You have even things that are happening that like Samson being born, it marks a point in redemptive history where God delivers Israel from the Philistines. You have John the Baptist, who's preparing the way of the Lord. So all of these events in Scripture where a birth is announced and God opens the womb, it's a signal that God is doing something. God is about, is acting. God is about to accomplish something. But all of those pale in comparison to the birth of Christ. God opened the womb for all these other women. We're going to have one that learn of one of these this morning, of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. God opened the womb. But here, the Holy Spirit conceives Jesus in the womb. This is much different. There is a father and a mother in all those other instances where God is opening the womb, but there's a father and mother involved, the earthly father and mother involved. But here, it is only Mary, and the Holy Spirit is the one who brings Jesus. And so it signifies that this is something even greater than any of these other times that God has intervened in history and brought someone that was going to act to bring about his purposes. But here we have Jesus, the Son of God. Another thing that we see is that because Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit, it ensures the sinlessness of Christ, or at least makes it clear to us that he is without sin. I mean, he is God, so he's not going to sin, right? But the Holy Spirit is who takes the sinful nature of man and sanctifies that egg in the womb of Mary and brings about Jesus, who has no sinful nature. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that's as the angel said, he will be holy, he will be set apart. I'm looking for the verse here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So he is holy. He is without taint or sin. He is pure from the beginning. He does not inherit the sinful nature of Adam like we all inherit. He is without sin. He is sanctified. The egg is sanctified in the womb by the Holy Spirit so that the sinful nature of Adam is not passed down. And Jesus is truly the second Adam. He works in a place. So Adam had a unique position in the history of the world where he was the head of the human race, and in his fall, we all fell. And as Romans 5 shows us, Jesus is the second Adam. He is acting as our head, the head of the church. He is acting as our head so that all that he does benefits us. just as what Adam did, didn't benefit us, but it does have significance for us. And so Jesus does that. But the fact that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit shows that he is divine, that he's come from heaven, and that he is without sin, that he has no sinful nature. He is truly God and truly man without any sin. He is set apart by God. That sinful nature is sanctified from Mary's womb. Any thoughts or comments, questions?
Yeah, I was talking to you, I think, last week about that, how that thought that Jesus overcame sin because, you know, that it was inherent in his nature. It's recently being revived.
Yeah, it's become a popular
my position. Kevin's brother-in-law, that's a Presbyterian, was asking me about that. He was all confused. And I just clarified it with some of the scriptures and said, yeah, that's right. But I'm surprised that that kind of thing is being revived. Well, maybe I shouldn't be surprised.
Yeah, the idea that has become very popular is that Jesus did take on a sinful nature when he was born of Mary. Even though he never sinned, he had to overcome that sinful nature as part of redemption, is the way it's taught. But there are a number of issues with that, particularly one being that the sinful nature is itself condemned by God. That's Psalm 51. I was in sin, I was conceived, and it's from that sinful nature that come actual sins. But sinful nature is already means you already share in the guilt of Adam. It means that we've inherited that same place. Jesus didn't just overcome that, but he actually starts in the same place that Adam did. That's how, I mean, it's also significant for him to be the second Adam, for him to hold the same place that Adam did. Now, Adam was tempted of the devil, and he sinned, as Eve was tempted and then gave the fruit to him, but he was there the whole time. But Jesus does the same thing as the second Adam, right? He goes into the wilderness, he's fasting, and the devil comes and tempts him. But he does not sin. He does not give in to those things. And I don't think there's any indication in the New Testament that Jesus had inclination in his heart to sin and overcame it. You know, even the author of Hebrews wants to go out of the way to say he experienced all of our weaknesses, he understands all of our sufferings, but without sin, right? That the caveat is put there. He knows all of your pains, all the sorrows. He knows what it means to live in a sinful world, which, by the way, is another big part of Christ's humiliation. Not only did he become man for us, but he became man in a sinful, fallen world with all the effects of sin. So Jesus experienced all the effects of sin. All of those things were affecting him, but he did not have a sinful nature from which he had sinful desires in his heart that he had to overcome. It would have been, for him, it would have been like what Adam experienced in the very beginning, which would have been all external temptations. So Jesus is tempted with sins, but they come from outside, not from within. And that's not what our experience is as sinful men and women. It does come from outside, but it also comes from within the heart. What comes from the outside appeals to something in the heart. And Jesus could say something different. The temptations were from the outside, but he had no guile in him. He had nothing in him that inclined his heart towards sin.
He wouldn't have had the perfect relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
In the flesh. I mean, he had the same.
And if he inherited a sinful nature, then he too would have needed redemption. Yeah. Right. Okay, well, let's pray. We're already running a little past, so we'll head over to our worship service. Father, thank you for this time, and we just ask that you continue to help us to think soundly about Christ and to just think about what a glorious significance it is that you became man for us, Jesus, that you took on our flesh, But we do praise you, God, and give you all glory that this was your plan from the beginning, and that you're so mighty and powerful, and that your ways are past our finding out. But we do thank you that you have revealed these things to us, and help us to love you more as we think of these things. Now, please bless our morning worship, that all that we do, whether the singing or scripture reading, prayer, giving, the preaching, Lord, all of it would be pleasing in your sight, and that we would just be worshiping you in spirit and truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.